very serious message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he has given us infallible proofs. Something like resurrection from the dead is not a usual thing, very unusual, and so it takes some extra proof. We'll be talking about that this morning. Let me ask you to, in silent prayer, just ask the Lord to apply the message to your own heart. Infallible proofs. That word is used in Acts 1:3. Dr. Luke writes, to whom also he, and to the disciples he's talking about, he, Jesus Christ, showed himself alive after his passion, the word passion meaning his suffering and death, by many infallible proofs, showed himself alive, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The point here is that he's using a term, infallible proofs. This translates from the Greek, tekmerion, tekmerion. Now, I don't suppose that you're familiar with Greek words. I don't suppose you're familiar with the technical terms of Aristotle. But Dr. Luke was. He would have studied medicine in that time in Greek. And the 300 years before, Aristotle had been writing these things, talking about how to think, how to prove. So Dr. Luke would have learned this during his long and technical study of medicine. 300 years earlier, Aristotle had established the precise meaning of the word. Aristotle made a distinction between tekmerion, proof, and semion, sign, an indication, as also did Galen, the medical writer. So there was not that much study that a medical writer did. It was pretty much a very practical thing at that time. Now let me just give you the background on this. Aristotle's use of tekmerion, as Luke uses it here, is explained in his works on rhetoric. Now rhetoric is used a little different than today than it was then, and the rhetoric itself is the art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing, and especially the use of figures of speech and other compositional techniques. To use techniques in your language, whether you're speaking or writing. And he thought this through. Anybody that goes into scholarship on these things, they go back to Aristotle. So Aristotle's works offered enduring principles on persuasion, and in this verse, Dr. Luke is referring to things that persuade. Aristotle said the word tekmerion refers to a kind of evidence or a definite sign that provides conclusive proof. So in legalities, you would not convict over circumstantial evidence, but you would over tekmerion, something that removed all doubt. Aristotle contrasted tekmerion to other words of evidence, concluding that tekmerion emphasized certainty and the necessity of the conclusion it brings. In his rhetoric, Aristotle explained tekmerion proof was persuasive because it focused on logical and demonstrative arguments, while eikos, probability, suggests something is likely. A tekmerion is treated as indisputable proof, something that directly compels belief because of its logical inevitability. For instance, in a legal or rhetorical argument, a tekmerion could be used to establish facts that are beyond doubt. This is the meaning of this word, translated infallible proofs, setting it apart from weaker or circumstantial evidence. So let's just look at some evidences here. What I'm doing is taking you to the New Testament, but I'm taking you to the New Testament as a historical document. Research has shown that all of the New Testament was written within 50-70 years of the life of Christ, that the people who saw and heard Christ speak, who saw what they're talking about, were there present, wrote these things. So we're looking at historical evidence written by eyewitnesses, you see. Now you can dismiss it as the Bible, but where did the Bible come from? It was written by people who were there and experienced this. We're looking at eyewitness accounts. And what we want to look at is to say, was this where they were, they woke up from a nap and they said, I had a dream that Jesus was alive. Well, that's not very persuasive. It's not conclusive evidence, you see. So let's examine these things. And we're not going to spend depths of time on each one. And I say that because I let you know there are 13 recorded appearances. So we want to look at these. First was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was known to be a sinner woman who Christ led to himself. And she loved him dearly for what he had done for her. Maybe jot this down if you're taking notes. John 20, verses 1 and 2, 11 to 17. So I'm going to read these to you. And we're going to do this as we're examining the historical evidence. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. This is after Christ has died, after he has been buried. But the people followed the men with the body and saw where he was buried in the stone thing we see in the replica here. When it was yet dark unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the way John referred to himself. So she ran, found Peter and John, and she saith to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. So that's the emphasis. John and Peter go look at it and find out that it's true. They start going back, but she went back to the sepulcher. She, verse 11, but Mary stood outside at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So she's not expecting angels. She's not expecting anybody but workers there. And so she sees two men. They happen to be in white clothing, maybe shining clothing in the dark there, but she's not connecting things. She's just devastated that the body of Christ has been taken away. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said that, she turned herself back, she stands up, turns around, and there's somebody else, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, let's imagine her eyes weeping. She sees the person is standing in front of her. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener. This is a garden tomb. And so she's making up ideas. This is who she thought it was. Saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. The body, though dead, she thinks, is precious to them and needs to be treated with respect. Jesus then says to her, Mary, and that's all it took. Now she knows. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni. Luke tells Theophilus that he's writing to, which is to say, Master. It's the word for, a precious word for rabbi, teacher, and the teacher was the master. They were the followers. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. Literally, this means stop touching me, and we'll see in a moment what he was talking about. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but you go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So, everything is fine. I'm okay. I'm here for a while, but then I'll ascend up to God. Now we find a next one, and I want you to realize she didn't go expecting to see a living Jesus. She's upset because the body is gone. Do you see how this is a testimony of her learning something she did not expect? This is not one of those dream sequence things. Second is the women returning to the city, Matthew 28, 9 and 10. And as they went to tell the disciples, they also found, they came a little after Mary Magdalene, and they found the tomb empty. And so they're going back. As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and, here's the thing, held him by the feet. You see, they are in attitude of worship. Here he is, the one that they expected to find a dead body. They had brought sweet-smelling, embalming liquid, and they were going to pour it on the body just to keep it sweet. But no body there. And so now they meet him, and they hold him by the feet and worshiped him. Then said Jesus unto them, and why didn't he want them touching? Why did he say that to Mary Magdalene? It's not a you can't touch me thing, because he's going to have the disciples touch him later. This is, let's get used to a new relationship now. I am not in my old body where the feet are important anymore. I am in my new body, my resurrection body, and our relationship, because I'm going to be leaving, going up to heaven, our relationship is going to be a little different. That seems to be what that's all about. They worshiped him. And Jesus said unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." There had been a time when he was preaching in Galilee that he said to his disciples, and we're not told that situation. We don't know what mountain that was. But he said, "This is the mountain where I will appear to you after I rise from the dead." And so he made an appointment with them. And I think there was a time, I think there was a day, I think there was a place and a day that was established there. And he says, go remind them of this, and I will see you there. This was the only time his appearance had been scheduled, and that's why there was only there was 500 there at once. There was one place they knew he was going to be. We also find Peter. You remember Peter followed along and saw him being condemned. Luke 24:33-34. And they rose up the same hour, these are the women, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared," the King James margin says, "was seen to Simon." So that story is not told to us, but he told them. Then two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is a wonderful story. We don't have time to get into it all. But in Luke 24, and behold, two of them, the disciples, went that same day. These were not one of the two of the 12, but these were two other disciples, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He's just a guy walking along and joined them on in the walk. Verse 25, and he hides himself somehow. Either affects their eyes or his form or something, but they don't see him as Jesus. And then verse 25, then he said unto them, "O fools and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ," this is the word for Messiah, "ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you have loved to been there for a Bible lesson by Jesus Christ himself, talking about all through the Old Testament, where not just ruling and reigning and having a worldwide kingdom, but suffering and dying, you see, and then entering into his kingdom. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, this is later, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened. Now they could see who he was. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. All right, this is kind of dreamlike, but this is something that happens, and we can expect it of Jesus. He was to appear later, appear like that, in the middle of a locked room. And it was just one of those things he could do. He could open a door that nobody could see and step in. So here we have an extended time, talking, asking questions back and forth, spending time with him, thinking he's a regular person who didn't know what was going on. He asked, why are you so upset, you know? Oh, well, they said, we had Jesus the Messiah. We thought he was going to be the one. Now they killed him. It's all done. See? And that's when he said, oh, fool, slow to believe. Interaction. We have another time. The 10 disciples, Thomas being absent, in John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, they seemed to be in that upper room, where they were meeting. The doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. This is a closed room, hiding what they're doing, afraid of the Jews, they just killed the master, and so they might come after them. Came Jesus and stood in the midst of them. It doesn't say he walked through the door. It doesn't say he phased himself somehow through the wall. He just appeared in the middle. And said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Why is he doing this? He's showing them that he's the same one who died on the cross. The hands, scarred, the side where the spear went through. Then were the disciples glad, and when they saw the Lord, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. We find out that when he did come, they're all excited. We saw Jesus. He was there. He showed us. And so he says, yeah, right, sure. And they said, no, really, it happened. He says, you guys, you just believe anything. Now, if I see this person, I'm going to examine the wounds in his hand. I'm going to put my hand in that spear hole on his side. And he thought himself to be the real brilliant skeptic, you know. But these men were there, and Christ appeared to them for the purpose of them identifying that he is the same Jesus who died on the cross. This is not a dream state, see. Then the next is the 11, a week later, Thomas being present, continued on in John chapter 20. And after 8 days, 8 days takes you to the same day the next week, his disciples were within, that same closed room, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. This emphasis is, doors shut didn't keep him out. He could just move from where he was to the middle of that room, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Now, at this point, quite embarrassing to Thomas, I'm sure, instead of talking to everybody, he turns and looks at Thomas. Now, Thomas is reviewing what he said to the others when this happened the week before. And he says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. His words, when Christ wasn't even there. He knows it all, you see. And be not faithless, but believing. It's fine to consider what you believe, he says. But don't be faithless. And Thomas answered, all of his vaunted skepticism, I'll have to check it out. Maybe there was a twin who died on the cross, and the one living living had prepared by damaging his hands and feet, and maybe even the head, so that he would have scars to show. But he couldn't have prepared for the wound in the side, because that didn't happen to everybody. That only happened when they saw that he was already dead, and they didn't break his legs. So they put the sword up into the heart cavity, and the pericardium, the area around the heart, had been so filled with that fluid, and it ran out. They called it water. So he thought of all the examples, probably. But he doesn't argue now, and listen to what he says. My Lord, my Master, and my God. This is equivalent to saying, my God, my holy God, it is you. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are those, are they, that have not seen and yet believed. He put a blessing on us who lived far away in time and space from when it happened. Another time, seven disciples in Galilee, John 21. They were together, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, this is the doubting Thomas, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other of his disciples. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They were out fishing. And they answered him, No, we've spent the night, but not a bite. Well, they were fishing with nets. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find it. Now, if you are a fisherman, as they, many of them had been, that's the stupidest thing you could ever hear. What? You think they're all gathered on the other side of the ship? Well, that makes a lot of sense. You know, this is just, but there's something about this. They do it. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. The count is made later, 153 of the large fish. And they couldn't lift up the net. There's a limit to where you're going to break the net. So they left it in the water and bring it in later. And then a little time passes, and they get to the shore, and Jesus said unto them, and he has a fire waiting to cook things. Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. You see how he came as a surprise. They were not expecting this. They were not praying that it happened. He just showed up. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time. 10, then with Thomas. Now the third time he showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Interactive. Him taking the fish, putting it on the iron skillet, whatever it was, and cooking it right there on the shore and participating with them. Perhaps the most powerful is this next one, over 500 disciples at one time. When they met at that place in Galilee, at that time, they had gathered, and then Jesus showed up. 1 Corinthians 15:6, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. This was writing to the Corinthians who had started to share the doubt that maybe there was no such thing as resurrection from the dead. That doesn't make sense, he said. And he says, you can check it out yourself. Listen to what he says. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom, he says, if you care to check, the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. By this time, some have died. There were some old people there. But you could go ask them. You can check the historical record, he says. 500. You know, people talk about mass hallucinations. But if you read what those really are, this is just people talking about something and then saying that something happened. Or people that were on drugs, actually. Breathing an incense. But no mass hallucination ever reached over 500 at one time. And if you remember seeing the description of this at the end of Matthew, the people that are looking at him, it says, but some doubted. They're seeing an impossibility. So even those looking at it doubted, but were convinced. James, 1 Corinthians 15:7, after that he was seen of James. Now it's generally understood that this was James, the brother of Jesus. This is the one who grew up. He had an older brother. Now, it was pretty tough because the older brother was, perfect. And so everybody at school and everybody at home said, why can't you be more like Jesus? I don't know. I'm just not like him, you know. I think he held a grudge. I think, and he kind of led the other brothers and the sisters, perhaps, to say, well, I don't know, you know, he was just with us. He's just a guy. But they had rejected him up to the time he left for the cross. They hadn't believed in him. And so the risen Jesus, loving his brother, comes to him. We're not told, no details about this, but imagine the one that you had steeled yourself against, your own brother, all the evidence that he was more than human had been there all the time, and he just wouldn't believe. And now the one who is dead, and James' mother had come back and said, he's gone. They killed him on the cross. And she said, I'm moving over to the disciple John's house. Jesus shows up. We don't know what he was doing, where he was. But he said, I've come to show you that it's all true. This was not one who was expecting him to come back from the dead. He was a doubter. Then the 11 at his ascension, and so all of them, except for Judas, went with him. He had a school for 40 days talking about the coming kingdom, and now he goes up to the Mount of Olives and he's ready to actually lift off planet Earth and go to heaven. And Mark 16:19, and then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And the other passages here talk about this. Here is a situation where it was a day-by-day occurrence. He was talking, they were listening, they were probably taking notes. And then they watch him levitate and go up into the clouds, and just the clouds took him out of sight. And they're still looking, because what goes up must come down, right? And then angels come and speak to them, saying, no, he'll be coming back, but he won't be falling, as you might be thinking. Now, that is 10 of them. And the last three appearances happened after he ascended. So here is a different kind of post-resurrection appearance, and that is to show that he didn't just disappear out of the minds of men, out of the work that was going on. He actually left this place to take up a position in heaven and was quite capable of appearing to people afterwards. The first is Stephen in Acts 7:56, and said, as he's being killed, as rocks are being thrown at him, he says, behold, I see the heavens opened, and what else do you see, Stephen? The Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. In a moment, Stephen is going to be with him in spirit, but right now he sees him there. The Apostle Paul, after Christ's ascension, saw him, Acts 9:3-6, and as he, Paul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This is what the young oxen would do when they would hook them up to pull a cart or something, or a plow. And they didn't like that, so they would kick backwards. Well, they would have these goads, not a real sharp, but a sharpened stick, and they are back there with the plow or on the cart, and they put it back there, and the next kick hurt the ox. And he determined right then he was not going to kick anymore. And this is what was going on, as Paul seeing over and over again these Christians faithful unto death. And he understood. But it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. Acknowledged Jesus as his master right then. What wilt thou have me to do? What can I do? You're the master. I'm the servant. You tell me what to do. And the Lord said unto him, I'll get back to you with that. Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Speaking as the Lord. Again in Acts, that doesn't actually say he saw him. He saw the light. But in Acts 26:16, he tells the story again about when what happened a little bit later. But rise and stand up on thy feet, for I have appeared, was seen unto thee, for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, just now, the light shining, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, promising to appear again and again. 1 Corinthians 15:8 was last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And the last one is the gospel, or the book of the Revelation, written by John, the beloved disciple, when he was imprisoned on this island. And Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt belt around his paps, around the chest, with a golden girdle, a golden tie. So, we've just looked at 13 examples of an eyewitness situation. And let me just say, as you can see, these were not mystical dreams. These were not people smoking hallucinogens. They were not visions, but they were interactive visits. While you might rightly doubt one or two dreamlike appearances, these appearances were designed to make his resurrection sure. One time in the room there, he said, do you have some food here? They gave him a piece of fish, I think, piece of meat, and he ate it. And it didn't fall down through the Casper ghost body thing, you know. He had an actual body. Now, the standard liberal idea that Christ's resurrection began as a legend and over nearly a century it was finally accepted as true, the facts declare otherwise. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 as early as A.D. 55. Within 50 years of the event, Christ's resurrection was considered an established, proven fact. Let me close with this thought. Pastor, you just said it's infallible proofs, conclusive proofs. Here's a question. Why are there so many doubters today? If it's infallible proof. Here's my answer. Upon investigation, the problem is not the evidence, but the problem is the doubter's heart of unbelief. One modern scientist was asked what he would say if after dying he found himself confronted by God and was asked why he didn't believe. His answer, not enough evidence. In fact, as we have seen, eyewitnesses interacted with Jesus who stood in front of them and invited them to touch his hands and his side. The fact is this, God has provided infallible proofs. We see this anticipated in Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. People just won't believe. They choose not to believe. In Luke 16, he tells the story of a rich man and Lazarus. They both die. One's a beggar, one's a rich man. The rich man's a rich man, Lazarus the poor man. And they both die. But Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man goes to Hades. So he looks over up into heaven, and he talking to Father Abraham. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. That's the Bible, you see. They have the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, No. This man in Hades says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. They would have to. They'd have to admit it's all real. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they choose not to hear, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We also see the reality of Christ's story when he raised a real Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests did not fall down before Christ and repent. In fact, the response was quite the opposite. We find the response because Lazarus accompanied Jesus on Palm Sunday, we celebrate today. He was there. And so people came to see Jesus. They also came to see Lazarus, alive from the dead. And the priest said, this is a problem for us. John 12:10. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They were not impressed, though a person came back from the dead. This is just like Peter said of the people who choose to disbelieve the second coming. He said in 2 Peter 3:5, the first part, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They choose ignorance over the facts. So my friend, realize that you cannot hide behind a mask of scientific doubt. The reason you reject is first ignorance of the facts, and secondly, hardness of heart. You reject what you choose not to believe. So I say to you, as they have said since Christ came, repent. Repent meaning turn your mind around and, like many others through history, approach this historical event with realistic evaluation of the infallible proofs. Person after person said, I'm going to study it out and prove this logically. Get a technarion that this didn't happen. And each of them got saved because these were infallible proofs. Let's bow for prayer. Father, would you guide us in our thinking concerning the resurrection of Christ? So many things contribute, but here are 13 eyewitness accounts who recorded what they saw, what they felt, what they touched, what they experienced. And it is not we can wave our hand and pretend that one or two had a delusion. These are people who saw what they saw, experienced what they experienced, and told others with the excitement and surprise of one that saw someone come back from the dead. Father, we ask that you might help us to see that these people went to their death defending what they saw. These were not wild-eyed radicals. These were not people who were making up something for 15 minutes of fame. These were people who knew that the God they followed was greater than death. Now I ask that you might help us to bow and fully accept that part of the gospel that says Christ not only died, but he rose from the dead. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask, is it possible that you're here and for some reason have decided that Christ probably didn't raise from the dead? It was just a useful myth at the time. But I can say to you that the proof is in, the facts are historical. It was recorded right at the time that it happened. The eyewitnesses saying it over and over again within their lifetime, having seen it and experienced it. Let me ask you to bow your heart and your mind and say, dear God, thank you for raising Christ from the dead. that he might become my Savior. Father, then we turn to thee, realize that you have given us infallible proof, the conclusive evidence, and that it's true. We ask that you might help us then to stand in our life according to the fact of a resurrected Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.